I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 16 as we continue our study through the book of Acts. We find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 16 verses 13 through 34. I'm just going to read one simple verse out of this section, and then we're going to work through this section together. But that verse is so vitally important. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of God, the very word of Christ. God speaks to us this morning in his word. All scripture is God-breathed. May he grant us ears to hear as we hear Acts chapter 16, verse 31 this morning. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Join me in prayer. Lord, help us today to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to embrace its power. Help us to taste the hope that the power of the gospel of Jesus should bring to our lives each and every day. Lord, as we come here, we are from diverse backgrounds. And that is a part of your glory shining in this place this very day. Some come here and don't know where they stand with you, O God. I pray that this would be the day when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And others, they have believed, and now they're struggling. And Lord, I pray that you help them cling to that faith afresh and anew this very day, no matter the circumstance. Lord, we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was almost hyperventilating. In an instant, I felt queasy and all the color went out of my body, shortness of breath. Now, mind you, I like to fashion myself a tough guy, a guy that can take things, a guy that can endure some pain, a guy that doesn't always run from things that are hard. I try to teach my kids to be tough. We don't coddle every little skint knee. When my kids are young and I take them to the doctor to get shots, I say, "This is going to be great, a chance for you to show how tough you are." When that doctor pulls out that needle, they're going to think you're going to go, "Ah!" You're not going to do that. You're going to growl. Growl as they stick that shot in. And so, much to my doctor's delight, that's what a lot of them have done when they are little. We value toughness in our home. But there I was. When the doctor had originally said, "We are going to send you for an MRI," it sounded so harmless. And yet, there I stood, and I looked in that tube that they were about to press that button and send me in. And it was one of the worst feelings in my entire life. "Oh, Mr. Prince, it'll only take about 20 minutes. And I remember going in that tube. They said, "Press this button if you get in distress." And all I could think is, "I can never look my sons in the eye again if I press that button." And so I went in that tube, and I'm not the most slender of humans. I just took that button and threw it down so I would not press it. And I just, my mind, "Okay, David, control this situation. Don't panic. Control it." I just started thinking about when I was 6 years old playing baseball, and I started thinking about, I started distracting myself with my mind because I felt trapped I don't know what it is for you, but it's that for me. I felt trapped. I felt powerless. I felt helpless. I felt hopeless. And Judy was telling me a story the other day that while I was driving a car, just was bringing it all back to me. She was telling me that Jeremy and Megan Thompson had taken their children and gone to Mammoth Caves. And she was explaining Mammoth Caves and the darkness. And she said, you know, some of the places you have to crawl through the little tunnel. And I'm like, why did they go there? That's not a vacation. That's a torture treatment. I said, you can scratch that one off the list. We'll drive by that dinosaur and wave, but we're going on by 65. We're going somewhere that's not torturous. But you know, spiritually, all of us, to some degree, have this feeling of being trapped, powerless, helpless, hopeless. We try to distract ourselves in all kinds of ways, but the more we do, the more we realize that's not doing it. We try to have enough money to bring security, or we try to dabble in this or dabble in that, and we try to distract ourselves in all kinds of ways. But this feeling that we are not in control, that we are helpless, that we are powerless, does not go away apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what walk of life you're in. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your personality type. It doesn't matter your ethnic heritage. Apart from Jesus Christ, no matter what you pursue, you have some sense that this is not freeing you. This is not delivering you. You are still helpless. Just like I did in that tube, tried to distract myself in all kinds of ways, but there was not relief until I got out of there. And there is not relief in our lives for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. In our text, we see the Apostle Paul carrying the gospel to Philippi. And Timothy is now with him. He has picked him up on the journey. Paul had received this Spirit-given call to go to Macedonia. He'd heard the cry of a Macedonian man that they needed help. And so now this incredible reality is taking place as the gospel is literally penetrating to the ends of the earth. The original promise in the book of Acts. And then we see in Jerusalem the church being birthed and all of these people speaking in these languages and hearing. And we see the amazing reality of the birthing of the church, but it does not stay contained in Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria. We see the gospel going to these people who were thought to be half-breeds, people who were considered by the Jewish people at that time second class, often called dogs. It's going to Samaritans. It's going to Gentiles. And then there's a man overseeing the spilling of blood of Christians, dragging people out of their homes, throwing them in prison. Children are crying because their mother is gone at the hands of a man named Saul. And by now in our text, his name is Paul. And he's leading the charge of that gospel to the ends of the earth. And one of the things we find him doing is going to these leading cities. Philippi was an urban center, a leading city, and Paul is penetrating it with the good news of Jesus Christ. But Acts 16 is structured by three encounters. Now, they are amazing encounters because the three people whom Paul is coming into contact with the good news of Jesus Christ, could not be any more different. I mean, they are absolute opposites of one another. But the only hope for every one of them is the good news of Jesus Christ. The only hope. As the church is birthed and the outposts of the kingdom are springing up all around, they have but one message, and that one message is to all people. Let's look as the gospel penetrates Philippi and shows us its expanse and its glory in the diversity of the people who are delivered into freedom by the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, verses 13 through 15 of Acts chapter 16, we see hope for the religiously lost. Look with me in verse 13 in the first part of verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. They were looking for a place to engage people. We see at times they are in the synagogue, but there were gatherings of people around the river known for these gatherings, and they are going looking to engage people, and they find a group of women there. But notice what it says as it continues. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And so it hones in on a particular woman, a woman named Lydia. She is a seller of purple goods, or a seller of things with the purple dye. Thyatira was a wealthy city in Asia known for this purple dye. It came from a particular fish, and it came from a particular tree found in the region, and it had made that region a wealthy place. And there is a woman named Lydia who is a businesswoman. She is not just a businesswoman, she's a high-powered businesswoman. She is wealthy. She has a home here, and I don't know whether she also has a home still in Thyatira, but perhaps so. But we see that the point is that this woman was successful. Think of a businesswoman that you know, high-powered, shops at the nice stores, eats in the nice restaurants. She was from the right side of the tracks. She was a woman of achievement. She was a woman of influence. She would have been down by the river dressed to match her role. And the text says that she was a worshiper of God. And we've got to understand exactly what that means. It doesn't mean that she had put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is about to happen. But that she was religious. She was pursuing God in the generic. We can picture as a woman who was very open to reading religious text. She thought that this pursuit of God was useful. And so she was about the business of it. It could make her a better person. But it's also sort of technical language in the biblical text for somebody in particular who were reading the scriptures. And so the Apostle Paul and those with him come upon Lydia, and they find a religious woman. They find a woman who is reading the scriptures, who is conversant in the scriptures, at least to some degree. And certainly much of it had to seem a mystery to her. These sacrifices and this message about Abraham and these details about the tabernacle, and all of it had to have seemed a mystery to her, but she believed something might be there just as something might be in other places. Look at the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The sovereign grace of God. When it says pay attention there, it means to get it. He opened her heart to get it. Oh, there are the scriptures. You can imagine Paul engaging her. What do those scriptures mean? What do you know about that? What is this about? And then ultimately, Paul walking her through the fact that the fulfillment of all of the scriptures that she was reading was Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ, who was the promised Messiah. And she is saying, yes, her heart is being opened. It's being exposed. She is embracing this truth. She is believing. And then note what it says as it continues. Verse 15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now here is this woman, changed in an instant. She is religious and groping and seeking and pursuing and reading, and it's all empty. It's all vain. And yet there is Paul, this teacher, this itinerant preacher, with a ragtag group of folks, and he tells her the message that this is all about Jesus, and her heart is open. Notice how simple it is. And we find her at the end of the text, not pursuing God as useful anymore, but bowing before Jesus as Lord. She is immediately baptized. She immediately wants to receive these guests into her home. Social conventions out the window. Transformation. Her emptiness. Her vain pursuit. Her helplessness. What gave her that spiritual feeling of hyperventilating, even though she was wealthy, even though she was successful, even though that she had achieved, she had not found it. It's gone. And it's gone because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, there are almost certainly people here this morning who are religiously lost. You've followed a lot of religious duty. You've done a lot of religious things. You've tried to lead a moral life in a lot of ways. It does not save. My prayer today is that the Lord would open your heart, that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus, the promised Messiah, Savior, Lord, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and returning to consummate His kingdom one day. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the sacrificial system, who fulfilled the priesthood, who fulfilled every promise. They find their yes and amen in Him. But here's what I want you to see. That as we're working through this text, we experience something of sort of textual whiplash. The text has taken us to the right side of the tracks. We've seen a careerist woman who was searching. She is wealthy. She is successful. She's a woman of achievement. She shops at the fine store. She eats at Ruth's Chris. She's that type of woman. She has that level of refinement. And then in an instant, wham! It takes us to the alleyway. It takes us to the gutter. It takes us to the girl that sleeps behind a dumpster. If we have a picture of the first lady in our mind, we have a picture of this one too. Pale, goth dress, mascara everywhere, trench coat. She's young, but she's happened to tell you that she's a Wiccan priestess. She often dabbles in the occult, tries to speak to the dead. You've seen young girls like this, from the right side of the tracks to the wrong side of the tracks. If there's hope for the religiously lost, now the highlight is the fact that there's hope for the oppressed. Look with me at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, literally a python spirit. She's a slave girl, probably because of the things going on with her. Her parents sold her into slavery, and now she's in the hand, the text tells us, of owners. It goes on to say, and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She tells the future. And it says that she has a spirit of python because the python serpent was associated with the oracle sanctuary in Delphi. It's a place that was thought to be the entrance to the underworld, where you went to try to find out what was going to happen in the future. And that there was this python priestess who would be overcome by the spirit. And in contact with the spirits, speak. They said, well, we know that's, she has contact with the underworld, spirit of divination. She has a spirit of python among her, but her owners see this as a cash cow. She can tell people the future. She's involved in this. Look at verses 17 and 18. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now we want, what's the problem here? I mean, there she is saying, "These are servants of the Most High God proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's true. But she wasn't speaking in faith, was she? Oh, sure, it was true. But it was the proclamation of the evil spirit that possessed her. It was true in the same way that Jesus encountered other demons and they say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us?" Those aren't words of faith. Those aren't words of belief. Those are words of acknowledgement from rebellion. It's true in the same way that Caiaphas was right when he said it would be expedient for one to die in the place of many, the high priest Caiaphas. And unwittingly, he was speaking the very truth and glory of the gospel, but he was doing it from a heart of rebellion. What she is saying is true, but they are not words of faith. It is the ravings of an evil spirit within her. And those around who heard her ravings certainly didn't think of the true and living God, but thought of the pantheon of gods, the Most High, the highest of the high, the Zeus, or the whoever they put in that place. And salvation is not how to have your sins forgiven in the minds of the people who hear her raving. It's how to be delivered so you can get so you can get possessions and so that you can have plenty. And Paul, after she time after time after time is following them around with these ravings, helpless. She's trapped. She's powerless. She's helpless. She's hopeless. Commands this spirit to come out. Now notice, Paul doesn't do what any of the sort of witch doctors and magicians of the day did. There was no magical incantation. There was no formula that had to be concocted. There was no animal that had to be brought into the process. He said something in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is the power of Christ that was the only hope here. And notice verses 19 through 21. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now notice, this girl is liberated from evil spirits, but also liberated from evil men at the same time. And her only hope for this happening was found in Jesus Christ. They do the only thing that they could do, as the evil spirit within her was raving. Paul did not say, let's sit down and talk about how Jesus fulfills the plan of Abraham. No good. No good. He speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ in the moment. The answer for Lydia was to speak of Christ. The answer for the girl possessed by the evil spirit is to speak of Christ. The tactics aren't exactly the same, but that's what's going on. But these men here, notice this literally reads like this. But when her owners saw their hope of making money had gone out of her. When the spirit is cast away by the authority of Jesus Christ, so is their money-making scam that exploited this young girl for their own benefit. And they are filled with anger. Notice something. Evil spirit, love of money, materialism, and what comes up next is racism. These are core sins. Evil always tempts with the love of money and materialism. Evil always, always desires to bring about racism. Look as it continues in verse 20. They brought him before the marketplace and the rulers, it says in verse 19. That is through they brought him to the place where the populace would be, where the magistrates, the legal authorities would be. And notice what they say their beef is. Their beef is really they're losing money. But verse 20, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They are exploiting the anti-Jewish sentiments among the Romans at that time. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. They're exploiting their ethnic background for their own benefit to try to destroy them. Look at verses 22 through 24. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. Now, it's interesting here. The Apostle Paul has Roman citizenship, but he doesn't invoke it here. He stays silent and accepts this beating for whatever purpose, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We are familiar with this portion of Scripture, and perhaps too familiar. When it says they were beaten with rods, that would have meant that their bodies would be a bloody, mangled mess. Beaten with an inch of their life. Stripped and beaten, blood and bruises, taken to the jailer, and the jailer is ordered to take them and put them down and put them in bonds. And so he does. And this is not a thing where anybody would have been concerned about their wounds. There's probably not a lot of chatting as they were marched from the place where they were beaten to the place where they were in bonds. But I want you to notice that the text has introduced another person who's absolutely different from anybody we've encountered before. If there was a lady from the right side of the tracks who was well-to-do and religious, who found her only hope in Jesus Christ, if there was a slave girl, oppressed, possessed, and exploited for money, who found her only hope was in Jesus Christ. Now we find this jailer. And we see that there is hope for the secular. You see, unlike the others, he's not religious at all. The text doesn't say anything about him being religious or any religious pursuits. He's just a guy. He's got a job. He's a jailer. We can picture him as someone who is loyal to his nation, loyal to his flag. Almost everyone who got these kinds of jobs at this time, these civil servant jobs, were ex-Roman soldiers. So we can picture this guy. He had served his country. He was a soldier. He was continuing to serve his country, dealing with riffraff like he had put in stocks. He was blue collar, middle class. He was the guy down the street. If we pictured in our mind, we know what the career businesswoman successful looks like. We know what the girl dabbling in the occult looks like. This is the guy who goes down to the VFW, talks about how the country is really going downhill over a few beers. He's the neighbor who's the first to help you out when the tree falls on your house. He's a good old boy. He loves his country. He tries to do his job. And he had orders. You remember the orders? He was told to keep them safely, to keep the prisoners safely. He was a guy who understood orders. He understood how that world worked, and he was intent on keeping them. Look with me at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now get this picture. This is something that this hardened jailer, that this former soldier had never seen before in his life. He may have been in combat. He may have thought he'd seen it all. He may have thought he knew what power looked like. But he'd never seen this kind of power as these bloodied, beaten men in stocks were singing at midnight hymns to God. There was joy. How could they be free? They were in stocks. How could they not feel helpless? They were in bonds. It seems like the mission of God had been put on pause. We can't get anything done. We're in prison. But there, their voices, and I don't know whether they could sing well or not, or if they were of my tribe, but they sung. And I can imagine the jailer wondering, where do men like this come from? What is this? I don't have a category for it. Then verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's bonds unfastened. That is terrifying. Don't read that and say, well, yeah, that's terrifying. If you live close to a prison and you hear about an earthquake and the first thing in the news is the correctional facility, the earthquake caused all the doors to pop open and all the prisoners are free. It's time to go on a vacation quick. I mean, feel the terror of the moment. This jailer was charged with a responsibility, and he knew that if he let one of those prisoners go, it was going to cost him his honor, if not his life. But notice what Paul does. Look with me, beginning at verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He's going to die on his sword as more honorable than being known as a man that didn't fulfill his duty and having the state perhaps take his life. But look at verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." What would I have done? Well, I don't have to ask myself. I can't even have somebody beep at me on the road without beeping back. When my kids are little, I try to play it off. "Daddy, why'd you blow the horn?" "Oh, that man blew the horn at me." They think I'm doing something nice. You took me bloody. You stuck me in stocks. You put me in the basement. Oh, yeah, the doors are open. And we're running out of here. Ha, ha, ha. But Paul's life had been transformed by another narrative, a gospel story that changed all of the categories of the way he thought about everything. And his mind goes, gospel opportunity. He thinks we want him to fall on that sword. No, we're all here. Don't do it. And notice what happens. The story continues. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, when you hear that, don't think that this secular Roman jailer, ex-soldier, is saying, "Paul, Silas, what must I do to be justified in the sight of a holy God, the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And how can I have my sins forgiven by his atoning work on the cross?" No. The guy's just simply saying, he saw the power that they possessed. How can I be delivered from this situation? He doesn't know any of the answers. It's a cry of desperation. You and I read this and say, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you think, "I wish somebody would say that to me. Then I would be a real witness." People say that to you all the time. "I don't know how I will ever get through the death of my spouse." What are they saying? "How can I be delivered from this?" You tell them, "Jesus Christ. I don't know how I can ever go on. I never pictured myself as a teen who's pregnant. What must I do to be delivered?" "Jesus Christ. I don't know how I could go on. I never thought my parents would die when I'm so young. What must I do to be delivered? How do I make sense of this life? How do I get out of this mess? How do I have some freedom in the midst of despair?" Look at what he says in verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, it's not just for you. The message we're proclaiming to you is for everybody. But do you notice how simple? He doesn't say, "Well, seek the Lord and we'll find out in a few months if somebody like you can be saved." He doesn't say, "Oh, glad you asked. I've got a great systematic theology book I'd like to walk you through." He says, "Believe in the Lord and you will be saved." The truth of the gospel, infinitely profound and gloriously simple. Look at verses 32 and 33. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now notice, the proclamation of the gospel is to him and all who were in his house, and we're going to see that they all believe. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced along with the entire household that had believed in God. There's a great work of God, and there is faith in the entire household. And this crusty jailer, soldier, blue-collar man, who had certainly unsympathetically fastened the stocks, is now cleaning the wounds of Paul and Silas. He's opening the doors of his house. This is an absolute change of allegiance. That's what citizenship in heaven does. Notice it says, and he was baptized at once. he embraces this first command of obedience to his Lord, to identify with Jesus Christ as Lord. A lot of people say today, well, you know, I'll decide when I want to be baptized. I don't really think baptism's that important, but you don't get to decide. The Lord decides what's important. Some need to apply this text in this way and obey the Lord Jesus in baptism, identify with him publicly. It's not a pick and choose religion. There's a Lord, and it's not Lord your name. It's Lord Jesus. You just simply are called to follow him. And this great work of God is spread throughout his entire household. And they are breathing the air of grace in his household. But here's one of the things I want you to see today. Our hope is directly related to our confidence or lack of confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you look at somebody else and you think about the power of the gospel, or you have a lack of confidence of the power of the gospel, what you are really saying something about is your own hope. If you look at others and you think, well, that person wouldn't be a good candidate for the gospel because they're too far gone or they're too different from me, what you're really saying is I lack a sense of hope in the power of the gospel. And if you think that for them, you think that for you too. If a good candidate for the gospel is a person who has manners and a person who has some level of achievement, then what you're hoping in on a daily basis is your own manners and achievement to a certain degree. To the degree that you see the power of the gospel, and you never look at any human being without knowing that Jesus can transform that heart. When you think that, then you look at your life and you say, Jesus is my only hope. But to the degree that our confidence in the power of God shrivels, our hope shrivels. Some of you are living with a sense of hopelessness, and you think it's finding a new technique to overcome it or getting a certain thing, and in reality, it's just simply a fixation on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, when you look at somebody and say, oh, they're too far gone. They're not a good candidate to be saved. You're not saying anything about them. You're saying something about yourself. Shriveled hope. There is no type of Christian. Fallen, sinful human beings with breath in their lungs. That's the type. It's not trapped regionally. It's not trapped culturally. It's not trapped socioeconomically. But the other thing I want you to see is the amazing unity that's only found in Jesus. I want you to imagine the church at Philippi gathering. Oh, yeah, there's Lydia. She comes up in the fancy vehicle. And Lydia says, I don't know what the slave girl's name is. But she says, it's so good to see you again. As she embraces the slave girl, and then the good old boy walks in, and they say, we're all here. An Asian businesswoman, a slave girl from who knows where, and a Roman crusty soldier, family forever. A lot like what's in this room. And I look out at y'all every week and I think, a bunch of misfits. Now, really, I think that when I look in the mirror more than anything, and the fact that you have me, but you see it. It's not our goodness. It's not our ability. It is the glory of Jesus and this incredible unifying power. But also, let me say this. Your responsibility to witness to that power is simple. We are amazingly creative at avoiding the gospel. We think, well, you know, I would tell them about Jesus, but we're so culturally different. They need somebody more like them. Or I would tell them about Jesus, but they're kind of high class, and I don't know if they would listen to me. I would tell them about Jesus, but I just don't know how to connect with people from that kind of background who have been involved in the occult. After all, I mean, what if they ask me a bunch of questions I don't know the answer to? And so what? There's not one person in this room who can't look somebody in the eye with a believing heart, no matter their background, and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know what? I've never had anybody respond, yeah, but what about theodicy? I require a full explanation of the problem of evil and suffering. Now they might say, yeah, but how can God love me when my mom died last year? I'd like to talk to you about that because my mom died a few years ago. That's what it sounds like. Stop avoiding the gospel. Speak it. And what you're doing is birthing hope afresh and anew in your own heart again. You feel a sense of hopelessness? I wonder how many people you've looked at, and instead of seeing them, you saw the power of Jesus to transform them. And you looked them in the eye and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If the answer to that is in the last year, nobody, yeah, you're struggling with hope. Believe in the power of the gospel. If it can save somebody like you and me, it can save anybody. Join me in prayer.